So yeah, so do have Acts 22 open in front of you. And I just wonder whether, I just want us to think this morning, first of all, if you ever feel a kind of sense of intimidation. I think it's something we've probably all felt at times. Maybe intimidated because of something you've got to do, which you're not, you know, maybe for the first time. Or something like that, somewhere you've got to go for the first time. I always find the first times quite intimidating. I just wonder whether actually intimidation is something we can feel sometimes as Christians. I wonder whether you feel like a lone voice in the crowd. Maybe you're the only one in your friendship group who is trying to follow Jesus. Maybe the only one in your family, in your home, who's trying to follow Jesus. Maybe the only one in your lecture theatre or whatever, where you find yourself, whatever group of friends you find yourself in. Maybe it can feel slightly intimidating. You know, how can so many people be so wrong? Perhaps when we look at the news, we can feel a kind of sense of intimidation. We wouldn't be wrong necessarily to think so. There are lots of things happening, aren't there, in the world which can make us feel discouraged, or can make us feel like we're in a minority. Maybe it's events happening in the news. Maybe it's terror attacks. Maybe it's the rise of Islam. Maybe it's transgender ideology that seems to be sweeping the nation. How can we have, or how long will we be able to safely have a voice? How can we stand against the tide? Maybe we see persecution of Christians across the globe and wonder how long it's going to take before we're in a similar situation. The Barnabas Fund actually have a petition, don't they? It's called Turning the Tide. They're seeking to turn the tide. Well, think about that image of a tide. You know, if you go out to the sea, you can see the tide going in and out and in and out day after day. And you have these buoys that are staying there, aren't there? They stay there. Whether the tide goes in or out, the buoy stays there, anchored, no matter what the sea is doing. Well, I think that the message of Acts is something that should comfort us. You see, the message of Acts is summed up, really, for us this morning in verse 11, in some ways. The Lord is near. Be bold. The Lord is near. Be bold. You should be aware by now, we've been going through Acts for a long time, coming to the closing chapters, and our theme for the whole of the book of Acts has been this, that Jesus is at work in the world. You know, Luke wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, to tell us what Jesus did when he came into the world. And Acts is volume 2, what Jesus continues to do now that he's left the world. The Lord is near. Take courage. And I have to say that these final chapters have often baffled commentators and preachers and students of Acts. You know, why, they ask, when Luke can be so concise, does he give us so much detail in these last few chapters? Think about this. Between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 21, that's 13 chapters, he covers about 20 years of time. But in these last chapters, these last 7 chapters, he covers 3 years. It's the same in the beginning too. The first 8 chapters all happen within about a year. So you've got a very kind of long time covered, a short time, sorry, covered by few chapters, then a massive number of years covered by more chapters, and then another couple of years by quite a few chapters. So he's giving us lots of detail at the beginning, lots of detail at the end, and being quite concise in the middle. And I wonder whether it's something to do with this. You see, beginnings and foundations are really, really important, aren't they? You know, everyone knows if you build something, you know, if you want it to last, if you want it to go on for a while, you've got to have good foundations. Now, if the church was going to last, it needed to know the foundations it was built on. That's why we got so much in the first couple of chapters of Acts. But I wonder whether it's true of the end as well. You see, what is Acts showing us? What is he showing us at the end of his book? He's not merely showing us what's going to happen in the rest of Acts. They're showing us what we can expect today, I think, in the 21st century. What does the church look like? What is it meant to look like to follow Christ in the 21st century? Well, actually, not a whole lot different to the way that it looks like to follow Christ at the end of Acts. Three themes we're going to see this morning. Faithfulness in the face of opposition under the sovereign purpose of God. We're going to look at these three things one at a time. The faithful, what it looks like to be faithful. We're going to look at the opposition. And we're going to look at the sovereignty of God. It's about being faithful, first of all, then. And this is the picture, I think, that we're given of Paul, the faithful follower of Jesus. And I think what's stressed here is his innocence and his integrity. He's not guilty of any crime, and he's just lives honestly before people. His integrity, he's whole. He's not like in lots of different compartments. Oh, I'm going to be a Christian here and not here. I'm going to do the right thing here and not there. He's a big whole. He's integrity. He's got integrity. You see, it's particularly important, isn't it, for the early church to record the assurance that all these accusations against Paul were actually false. No, he wasn't the kind of rebel against the system. He was innocent. He was a person who lived with integrity. We can have confidence in the gospel that Paul proclaimed as the true gospel, and that the sufferings that he endured were not deserved, but were planned by God. We can have confidence despite all the accusations to the contrary. See, Paul's innocence and his integrity are stressed. Let me bring out three ways in which I think we can see this. Firstly, look at the commander and his search for answers. Have a look at verse 30 of chapter 22. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. It clearly wasn't obvious, and he wanted to find out exactly why. So the next day, he released him, and he ordered the chief priest and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Now, this Roman commander probably wouldn't have had the authority to call it like an official gathering of the Sanhedrin, a meeting. This was probably an informal pre-trial meeting, as it were. And, of course, they were more than happy to oblige to face their chief enemy, Paul. So does the commander find out what he wants to know? Does he find out why Paul is being accused? Well, at the end of it all, we read his assessment in his letter, don't we? Have a look at chapter 23, verse 29, when he writes to Governor Felix, to whom he sends Paul at the end of our section. He says this: I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Nothing that deserved death or imprisonment. So he does find out why Paul is being accused, but his conclusion is it's a matter of theology, certainly not criminal. You see, Paul was innocent. Second thing I think that brings out Paul's innocence is, and his integrity, is the way that he kind of identifies with the Jews. Did you notice that in verse 23 and verse 1? Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. That's an interesting detail, isn't it? You know, he looks straight at them. You know, it's very hard, isn't it, to look at someone in the eyes if you're guilty, or if you're nervous. I might stay looking at my piece of paper so that I can't see you. Or if I'm feeling more confident, I might look out and think, what lovely smiling faces I can see looking at me. And I know that we're cool with each other. But if you're not, if you're guilty, or if you've done something wrong, or if you just lack confidence, there's no eye contact, is there? You can tell that in a conversation. It's very easy, isn't it, to find out whether someone's, you've got an issue with you because they won't look at you. Anyway, that's aside. But here, Paul has nothing in his heart. That means he can't look them straight in the eye. He looks straight at the Sanhedrin. I think that's just an interesting detail. You see, he's not acted shamefully. He's not acted subversively. He's not a rebel against the system. He's innocent. And he's got integrity. And look how he addresses them. My brothers. You see, he's got no pleasure in being at odds with them. He's a Jew, he says, just as they are. And his own sense of integrity is seen as he goes on. Look, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. See, he's aware of his own innocence and his own integrity. And then Luke tells us this in verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Well, we might not think that's the most, a clever insult in the world, but we'll come on to that in a minute. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. This image of a whitewashed wall is an image where, it's used by Ezekiel. Of a flimsy wall that has been whitewashed to make it look like it's all okay, actually. But his warning in Ezekiel is that one day God's just going to come and knock it over and everyone will see. He likens it to prophets who preach peace when there is no peace. That's his point. You're a whitewashed wall. You look good, but actually you're just about to fall over. And Paul says to him, you whitewashed wall, God will strike you. Just as a matter of interest, this bloke Ananias does actually die at the hands of his own people in the first Jewish-Roman war in AD 66. So it comes true. God does strike him. He is a whitewashed wall. But Paul is saying, you look good. You might give the appearance of being sound, but actually, God is going to bring his judgment against you. However, verse 4, those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Well, what are we to make of this kind of curious little interaction? But I just think it adds to my point that Paul was acting with integrity. He was clearly willing to admit he'd done the wrong thing. He was seeking to live his life according to the word. That quote, you might have a footnote in against verse 5. He's quoting from Exodus 22:28. He has no desire to go against God's law. Yeah, that, I think that adds to what we're trying to say. He's willing to admit that he's wrong when he's wrong. He just wants to live as a faithful Jew. Now, you might think it seems a bit strange. He doesn't know who the high priest is. But if this is an informal gathering, as I've suggested, it's possible he didn't have all the garb on. Paul probably had never met him. He's been away from Jerusalem for some time. And I think that's probably makes the best sense of it. But I just think it strengthens the point that Paul is... He's a law-abiding Jew. He has respect for the Jewish institutions. But having said that, it's not that there's no differences, but he's clear that his difference and his concern is theology, not mutiny. That's our third point. So his concern is about theology. He's not wanting to be involved in mutiny. He's not trying to stir it up. He just sees something that they can't see. Look at verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he'd said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. Now, on the face of it, we might think Paul's being quite clever. You know, did he have a kind of a tactic which was to divide and conquer? Let's stir it up a bit and let's kind of, you know, that hopefully I'll get out of it. And it certainly does that have effect, doesn't it? So verse 9 says there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. Now, the Pharisees, this is quite a statement from them, isn't it? "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And that phrase makes sense of the end of verse 8, the brackets, doesn't it? Where the Sadducees don't believe in angels and spirits, but the Pharisees do. And what they're saying is, well, they're remembering what Paul said back in chapter 22, verse 14. See, Paul had told them about Ananias the prophet, not the high priest, Ananias the prophet, who had seen him, had come to him in his conversion and said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth." The Pharisees thinking, wow, he's heard words from his mouth. He must have heard words from a spirit or an angel, and he's speaking them. Wow, there's nothing that he has done wrong. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in spirits or angels, and so the Sanhedrin falls apart, and Paul gets rescued. Now, if Paul was being clever, and maybe he was, he wasn't not being genuine, if you know what I mean. So there genuinely was a theological issue. That's why he's on trial. The trial is not because he's trying to be, he's not trying to bring about a mutiny. He's not a rebel. He's simply on trial for believing the hope of the resurrection and that believing that Jesus is the hope of the resurrection. You see, the hope of a resurrection that the Pharisees and the Jewish nation were hoping for had been prefigured and brought about by the resurrection of Jesus, the one they killed, the one God raised, and the one he saw. Now, let me just try and draw out some implications for us from all of this. And I think it's this, that we need to just remember, don't we, that Christianity is not first and foremost about rebellion against a system. You know, we're not in the first place troublemakers. As one commentator has written, "Christians have nothing to fear from systems that seek justice, for if a Christian has integrity, then the state has nothing to fear from the believer, and the believer can make the case that nothing that has been done is designed to undercut that state's right to both exist." Oh, that's a long sentence, sorry, I should have thought about that a bit harder. But the point is that the Christians have got nothing to fear in a state that's genuinely after justice, and the state has nothing to fear, really, from Christians who are seeking to live as Christians. Because living as a Christian means recognising the authorities that God has set in place and submitting to them happily insofar as they allow us to live as Christians. Listen to what Peter writes. Now, this is a longer quote, but it's worth listening to, and he's a lot clearer than that commentator was. Peter writes this: "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority. Now, if you knew the emperor that Peter was writing about, you know, some hairs would stand on end. But he's saying that this emperor has been set in place by God. We need to submit to him, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those to do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. See, it's possible that during the time that Peter was writing, Christians were being accused as being kind of anti-establishment or trying to overturn, kind of, you know, trying to be rebels and that kind of stuff. And he's saying, no, actually, God has set authorities in place. We're to live happily under authority insofar as they, as out of kind of reverence for God. Part of our submission, part of our lives as Christians, is to live happily under the authorities and in the systems that God has put us. So we pay taxes. You know, we send our kids to school, or, you know, get them educated, you know, according to the law, you know, all this kind of stuff. We're not rebels for the sake of being rebels. And yet, he carries on, Peter does. He writes to slaves, it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You see what he's saying? If you do wrong, then you deserve to get, you know, beaten up or whatever, put in prison, and you deserve to be disciplined by the system. There's no glory to God in that. There's no glory to God in being paying a speeding fine because you've paid it or you're sped, you know. Actually, but there is glory to God if by doing right you are then unjustly treated by the system. And then he gives us the example of Christ, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So it's important that we live in righteousness. We live innocently and we live with integrity. I think that's the first thing that we can learn about how to live faithfully in this world. At this point, the older children will leave us and we'll discuss those things and look ahead to the rest of the passage. We're going to carry on, and we're going to, do feel free to exit, we're going to go on to a second point, which is to look at the opposition. And in the opposition, we see, you know, basically the opposite, determination and deceit. They couldn't be more opposed to the attitude of Paul, could they? Look at verse 12. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." Well, you can get quite even more striking contrast to the attitude of Paul, could you? Note their determination. It's scary, isn't it, how they're determined to follow this path. They take this severe oath not to eat or to drink until they had killed Paul. It's a promise to kill or be killed. Ultimately, though, of course, it's an oath they either had to break or that killed them, because they didn't kill Paul. But the point is, they are bent on destruction. Nothing, it seems, would deter them. They're determined. But also notice their deceit. You see, it started as a conspiracy. Now, a small pocket of discontent somewhere in the corner. Now, perhaps they've been brooding on it for a while. Perhaps they were fed up with the apparent inaction or incompetence of the leadership. You know, You know, here was a secret coalition of discontent. And notice who they went to. You know, they didn't go to the whole Sanhedrin, did they? Where did they go? Have a look at verse 14. They went to the chief priests and the elders. Why not the Pharisees? Well, because they were on Paul's side. No, they weren't going to the leadership with a kind of genuine concern. They were just trying to bend the ear of one particular strand of the leadership to try and influence it for their own purposes. See, they were deceitful. They were bent on destruction. They sought to split the leadership by bending the ear of one section, and then they encouraged them towards deceiving the whole Sanhedrin. And they want to petition the commander for Paul on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. It's all very ugly, isn't it? Deceit and determination. You know, all the way through Acts, we've seen, haven't we, that opposition often has this kind of insincerity about it. You know, it's not like anyone stands up and says, well, you know, Paul, I've got a little issue with this thing you said. Can we go away and, you know, really kind of thrash this out so that we can get to some kind of sense of the truth? And they come with their ideas. You know, if Paul doesn't fit, his ideas must be wrong. We want to get rid of him. We don't want to hear anything he says. And we shouldn't be surprised, I don't think, to opposition in our culture that just seems to be driven by an agenda. And don't we see that, don't we? We see that, whether it's a kind of, I know, transgender ideology or whatever else it is that seems to be driving our culture, where the ears are kind of stopped and not willing to listen to reasoned argument. I think opposition often has this sense of illogic about it. And frightening as that is, we need to know that the plans of God will be opposed and servants of God will be in the firing line. It's not a surprise to find ourselves being pushed to the margins, perhaps. But the third thing we see, and we need to see this, is something about the Lord. We've seen the innocence and the integrity of faithful Paul. We've seen the determination and the deceit of the opposition. But we also see something wonderful about the Lord. We see that he is a sovereign and a shield. Now, as we've seen, Acts all the way through is a story about the work of Jesus in the world. So it's no surprise for us perhaps to read verse 11 about Jesus who stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Well, I love that phrase. The Lord stood near to Paul. The Lord Jesus stood near to Paul. You know, didn't call from a distance, didn't pick up the phone, didn't text him, didn't move off, you know, didn't even kind of appear in a dream. He stood next to him. The Lord Jesus physically felt next to Paul and said, "Be bold, Paul." Now, of course, Jesus was never absent. Jesus is never absent. He's always there, but sometimes he seems to make himself known more than at others. Perhaps it's a bit like the sun. You know the sun? We saw it yesterday. You know, it's still there, even though it's like we can't, you know, it's still up there, isn't it? In fact, if it wasn't there, we'd be a lot colder and darker than it is even this morning. The sun doesn't get hotter, it doesn't get colder. Apparently, energy leaves the sun at a heat of 2 million degrees centigrade. I think I'm right in saying that, something like that. And by the time it gets here, it's kind of slightly less, thankfully. But it's always there. We feel its heat. Sometimes it's hidden by the clouds, but its heat, we can still feel it, can't we? Even the coldest part of winter, it's not as cold as it would be if there had been no sun. Well, I think it's a bit like that, isn't it? God's always there. Jesus is always there. Doesn't he promise at the end of Matthew's gospel, "And I will be with you always to the end of the age"? Guess what? It's not the end of the age yet. The disciples are dead, but we're still here. The age is still here. The Lord Jesus is still here, standing near. Isn't that a wonderful truth for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus in a hostile environment? The Lord stands near. But let's have a look at what what it looks like to have a sovereign Lord in these verses. And we can see, firstly, can't we, the fact that he's saved by the sovereign Lord through the hand of these kind of secular authorities. We can see Jesus at work in the actions of the commander. Verse 1, or verse 30, as it were, giving of chapter 22, giving Paul another opportunity to testify to the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure he would see it like that, but Paul certainly took the opportunity. Thanks, commander. Let's have another go at persuading these guys about Jesus. Verse 10, he rescues Paul yet again. I don't know, this is the third time that the commander steps in to rescue Paul. We see the Lord's sovereignty, don't we? And the Lord Jesus' hand through the hand even of secular authorities. And then we see God's sovereignty by the ear of this courageous young man. I say young man, we don't know how old he is. I'm told that this word could be used of anyone up to 40 years old. But the fact, I just think the fact that in verse 16, is it? Where he holds him by the hand. 19, thank you. The commander took the young man by the hand. Does imply that he's kind of less than 40. I would say probably kind of, I don't know how old he is, but you know, you can imagine holding a 40-year-old by the hand. Anyway, that would be a bit odd. So he must be a small kid. And here he is, useful by the Lord Jesus to help save Paul. Let's read from verse 16. When the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews had agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. And I'm going to teach Samuel the word pretext later, so that it does prove that a 6-year-old, 8-year-old can actually know the word pretext. I'm just joking. Don't give in to them, he says, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. I think the fact that he calls him young man so many times, and this kind of comment about the hand, holding hand, does prove that he was a young man. And he was there, bold for the Lord Jesus. His courage, you see, helped to save Paul from their hands. But we see the Lord's hand in the response of the commander. Look at what happens. Now this is kind of, you know, imagine this is a kind of a film, couldn't you, this little bit. Verse 23, he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul. Why he needs more than one horse, I don't know. Provide horses for Paul. So maybe one for each foot. So that he can be taken safely to Governor Felix. And then verse 31, we're told he did this. Now there's something almost comical, isn't there, about this. At least ironic. Now here is one man. And here is half probably of this commander's, I don't know, battalion or whatever the kind of proper word is, you know, ensuring that this one man gets escorted safely to Caesarea. And in fact, we could see that actually the half of the Roman battalion are ensuring that God's word is heard in Rome. Wow, what an amazing thought that is. You see, the Lord Jesus is just almost comically involved and sovereign even over this and giving safety. Now if we saw a series of black unmarked cars, you know, shooting, speeding down the road, lights flashing, we'd be asking, I wonder who's in there, wouldn't we? Imagine if there was you know, a helicopter overhead and, you know, an armoured vehicles and a tank in front of it. I think that's the picture we get. This one man. And we might wonder why Claudius Lysias is so keen to protect Paul. I think his letter gives us a bit of help. Spot the difference, okay? We're going to have a game of spot the difference. I'm going to read the letter out. You kind of spot the difference, see what he kind of conveniently misses out. Verse 25, he wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learnt that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. Now, it's just interesting, isn't it? He conveniently misses out on the fact that, you know, he'd put Paul in chains, in prison, was about to flog him and stretched him out before Paul protested using his, you know, Roman citizenship as a defence. He kind of condenses that into, oh, I rescued him because, you know, I learned that he was a Roman citizen. And I guess the point really is that Claudius has got no idea really who Paul is. He's got no interest in furthering the purposes of God. All he's got an interest in is making sure that he's all right and that he gets on in life and maybe gets promoted, perhaps. Here am I, I've rescued a Roman citizen from the clutches of the evil Jewish leaders. Aren't I a hero? But there's an irony, there's deep irony, isn't there? See, Claudius thinks he's advancing his own reputation, but actually he's advancing God's purposes by providing safety for God's chosen instrument. Although he's unaware, he's making sure that the word of God would penetrate the very heart of the empire he is seeking to protect. And what about Paul? Well, he gets a 5-day break in Herod's seaside holiday palace in Caesarea. Wow. And Caesarea, of course, we've come across that before. That's where Philip lives with his 4 prophesying daughters. And there's a little group of believers there who, as we'll see next week, take care of his needs. You see, it couldn't work out better, could it, in some sense? Even in such desperate circumstances, we can see the Lord's provision. He is surely a sovereign and a shield for those who are faithful. He can use whoever he wants, courageous believers, political systems, local customs, unbelieving officials, all of these to further his purposes. You know, nothing can stop him. He depends on no one. And yet he graciously invites us to live courageously with integrity, witnessing to Jesus and putting our lives on the line for him. I wonder this week whether we can rest in the sovereignty of God, that as we face opposition in all its many forms, that we might seek to be faithful believers, living in innocence and with complete integrity for the glory of his name and the furtherance of his purposes in this world.